Okay, now, some other things here about Passover. Quite a bit to tell you about Passover. It had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be a male of the first year. And it shows that Christ was sinless. And also that Christ was given by God in the prime of His life. He wasn't filled with all sorts of weaknesses and problems and sins, and they rolled Him up to Golgotha in a wheelchair. And the best years of His life were behind Him. And they said it was about time that they got rid of Him. You know, He's old and decrepit. Okay, well, just want you to really get these points. This way he won't forget the points. He'll really, kind of really be etched there in a significant way in your mind. So, another point, not quite as humorous, however. It's hard sometimes when I want to enjoy these silly things, and but you got to get back to the notes, okay? All right, discipline. So, you can chuckle all you want, but I've got to get back to the notes. Okay. The blood being shed was not enough. Just killing the animal and shedding the blood was not sufficient. It also had to be applied to the doorposts, possibly on the outside as well as the inside. The door and the doorposts represent their heart. They had to apply the blood to their heart. Revelation 3 and verse 20, where it talks about standing at the door and knocking. That represents their heart. He wanted to come in and commune and fellowship. They had to apply this blood to their heart. It's not enough that Christ shed His blood. It has to be applied. It has to be applied. They applied it with hyssop, which is just a lowly scrub bush. The hyssop plant, H-Y-S-S-O-P. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. That plant represents Christ's humility. It represents His brokenness before God. It shows that He was meek and lowly. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33 provides the contrast to the whole thing. And it shows that the hyssop is just a lowly bush. It shows Christ's humility. It also shows the way in which we need to apply the blood and have it applied to us in humility and in brokenness. I think God has a ways to go in breaking us. And He knows exactly how to do it, carefully, tenderly. He's going to show us our real needs. We've got needs we don't even know about. You think you're needy? You don't know how needy you are. None of us do. We don't know how much we need God. We don't know how much we need His Spirit. We don't know how much we need His Word. We don't realize how much we need one another. We don't realize how much we really need the move of God. Now, I am thankful for all that we understand regarding our need. And we've come quite a long ways. But there's just a lot of ways in which we're blocked and we don't see our need. We don't realize how needy we are as human beings. Really needy in deep, phenomenal ways. They took this lamb and they roasted it in the fire. And then all the edible parts of the lamb had to be eaten. And they ate it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Now, it says in Exodus 12:9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden, that means boiled, at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Now, I don't think it means that they ate the head. I don't think it means they ate the pertinence. The pertinence is the inward parts. But see, he's telling them, cook the animal, and the obvious parts that you would eat, they're going to cook that. But he also wanted them to cook the other parts as well. They cooked what was edible as well as what was not edible. And that's because of what these unedible things represented. The head speaks of full surrender. It's where you have your mind, your brain. It's where a person is making their decisions and their choices. It speaks of their will. It shows Christ, who surrendered his will entirely to God. He's the pattern. We need to do the same thing. We walk in his steps. It shows his full surrender. He made this choice. He made this decision. The legs, of course, represent his holy walk. There would be probably certain parts of the leg that they would have normally cooked. But I'm assuming there's other parts of the leg that there would be no actual food on. There would be no reason to cook those parts. And so he tells them to cook the entire leg, all four legs of the animal. And it's because it's representing Christ's walk. Christ lived a holy walk before God. And see, it's because of what this is representing. It's what it's speaking of. It's pointing to Christ. It shows what made this lamb acceptable to God. It shows why this lamb can be taken in substitution for us. Without Christ's holy walk, he couldn't die for us. I mean, he could die for us, but it would be of no value. It would serve no purpose. He had to live out this holy life. His walk had to be holy before God. The pertinence, that is the inward parts, represents Christ's heart. It would involve like the kidneys, the liver, the bowels, the innermost parts. It speaks of his affections, his devotion. It shows how there was a full surrender of Christ from the inner man. He gave himself entirely to the Father. That's also what made him acceptable. So it's a full surrender. It's his holy walk. Total devotion. All of his affections were centered in his heavenly Father. Just like Paul says, that he count all the things of the world but done. That shows all of his affections were in God. All of our affections are not in God at this point in time. But more and more they will be. And it won't be done legalistically. It won't be done because this is what you have to do and then we make ourselves do this. It's because we're going to find more and more that we're just drawn to him. We're going to find more and more that's what really fulfills. That's what really satisfies. I don't know what it'll be like 5 years from now. But I think our attitude toward the world will be much different. We won't have as much affection for the world. And it won't be because this is just what you have to do and this is the way you have to live and this is what the rules and the regulations and the requirements are of Christian living. It'll be because we're finding God. It's because we're experiencing God. It'll be a wonderful thing. It'll be very satisfying. And to the degree that we've already found it, it's satisfying and fulfilling. It's going to continue to be that way. Now the fire represents Christ being fully tested. He was fully tested. And it also represents our sin judged in him. It speaks of testing. It speaks of judgment. He was tested. He wasn't found wanting. He was found totally acceptable by God. Every test, he came through with A+. But they were severe tests. And he made it through because he trusted God. He yielded to God. He opened up to God. He would have never made it through the test any other way. There's no other way to make it through the test. And then he was accepted as the judgment for sin. The sin of the world was put upon him. and he was judged in our stead. So he was tested and then judged for us. Not judged for himself. As far as he went through the test, there was no judgment awaiting him. He went through that judgment for us. The unleavened bread represents Christ being free from sin. It's unleavened. No leaven, no sin, no corruption. He's free from sin. And now he's become our bread of life. He's our source of life. They eat the lamb, they eat the bread. It becomes the source of life. He's the bread of life. The bitter herbs, they served as a remembrance of sin. They're bitter. This was not, in a manner of speaking, a real tasty meal. As they had to eat these bitter herbs, it made it distasteful. It wasn't a pleasant meal. God was trying to get something across. They're in Egypt. Sin has put man in Egypt. Man's in bondage. Now there's a price being paid so the man can come out of that bondage. We need to recognize that it's a bitter thing. This wasn't a pleasing thing to God. God did not want to offer His Son like this. It was a bitter thing. It was a hard thing. And we need to understand that being involved here. It wasn't something that God found, as it were, to be easy or the way He really wanted it. It's not the way He wanted it. They talk about it being a bitter pill. You know, I mean, it's hard to swallow. God didn't like this. But see, it shows His love for His creation. It shows He's not willing that any should perish. But He wants us to realize what sin has done, what sin has caused. He wants us to really recognize the consequences. We're going to have, I think, some very unpleasant experiences as far as really understanding how God has felt about some of these things and what Christ felt and what He had to endure. And I think that's what's being shown here in the bitter herbs. It wasn't a real pleasant meal. There was a real price being paid for all of this. And that's what He's trying to get across here. It's a very, very significant point. Exodus 12 and verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They had to be ready to leave Egypt. There is no sense in giving our life to Jesus unless we're planning on leaving the world. It's part of counting the cost. If a person doesn't really want to leave the world, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to give their life to Christ. And this is really the key to the rapture. We need to give our lives to Christ because we're wanting to leave this world. We're not totally in that place at this point, but more and more God's going to bring us to that place where we really want to leave this world. There's times we want to leave this world for the wrong reasons. Number of wrong reasons why we want to leave. God's going to change it. That we want to leave because we want to be with Him. We don't just want an escape. We don't want just a way out of the hardships and the difficulties. But it's because we're in love with Him. There's a big difference between those two things. And as far as I'm concerned, the ones... kind of an adequate motive, but it kind of misses the point of what God is really trying to do. There's going to be a final loosing from this world, and we've got to be ready to go. So they had their staff in hand, and the staff is a sign of pilgrimage. It shows that our home is not here. They were ready to travel. You can note Philippians 3, verse 20, 1 Peter 2, and verse 11. And the staff also represents Christ, whom we're able to lean upon as we journey. He's our staff. We can lean upon Christ. It's where we can hold Him in our hand and we can rest upon Him. Speaking primarily, though, of pilgrimage. And the loins gird about with their the sash. That means they had their robes up and the girdle about it. They were ready to travel. And they ate the meal quickly. It wasn't a pleasant meal. It wasn't a long fellowship meal. It wasn't a time of communion and just enjoying sharing and talking. They ate this meal. They concentrated on this meal. They had to get it done. They had to do these things quickly. It was important. It shows redeeming the time. We need to redeem the time. We need God's Spirit moving in us to redeem the time. They can tell people to redeem the time, and there they are struggling and striving again. That's not the way to really redeem the time. It's the best that we can do at that point, but God is wanting to be able to get us to a better place. And so they had to really concentrate. They had to make a real effort here. And I don't know what they felt about this. But another factor in all of it, see, as it's such a peculiar thing, they had to exercise faith. There was an exercising of faith. And all the way along, as we live for God, there's going to be an exercising of faith. Faith and trust, believing in God, it's really always going to be the bottom line. I think over and over again, we'll be in situations where we can explain it to a degree. And in some cases, we'll be able to explain it more than at other times. But I think the bottom line will still be faith in God. We'll know what God is saying, but as far as really knowing why He's saying it, and what's really involved in Him saying it, and what it's really leading to, and what it's going to really accomplish, I think, for the most part, to some degree, we'll always be at a loss. I think there'll be some things that He holds back. And I think there's a definite purpose in that. Because He's teaching us the bottom line of every step that we take in God is faith. We'll know the step. We'll know that this is the right thing to do. It's what He's telling us to do. It's not some blind leap. But the bottom line is still faith. Where we have to trust Him. We have to believe Him. We have to take this step. And that we can't give full explanation. We don't understand it completely. Sometimes the situations might be quite confusing. But yet we know this is what we're supposed to do. And He'll confirm that this is what we're supposed to do. It still amounts to a step of faith. Now, this Passover became the beginning of months for them. It says that in verse 2 of Exodus 12. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The beginning of months. We find that there is a life that we're now living that is marked by this very point in time. It's when we applied the blood of Christ to our hearts. It's when we got saved. It's when we were born again. It's the beginning of months. We can look back. You probably know the month and the year when you were born again. You probably know the time when you got saved. It's the beginning of months. It's the beginning of a new life. And that's what it was for them. It wasn't the beginning of an easy, simple, smooth, bed of roses life. But it was a new life. And God was going to be with them. They had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God was going to get them across the Red Sea, and He was leading them to a land. They didn't get there like they were supposed to, but God was finally going to get their seed there. He knows how to get His people there, finally. He's going to get us there. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be problems. But He's going to get us there. But it's the beginning of months. It's the beginning of a new life. And that's what we have found. And it's all because of the shedding of this blood and the proper appropriating of it. Like I said, it's not enough that the blood was shed. There has to be the appropriating of it as well. There are certain things that have to be done with it. Now, verse 4, he says, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now, it was to be eaten according to one's appetite. They were to eat this lamb totally. So they had to judge what people could eat and how much they could eat. And it's showing the saints of God with various hungers for the Word of God. and some have greater desire. They have greater capacity. They have greater appetite. God's going to be able to do certain things with those people that He may not be able to do with other people. There's all these different kinds of considerations. They had to make sure that this lamb was completely eaten. And if the lamb was too large for their particular family, then they were to invite others to partake of the lamb with them. We don't all have the same desire. We don't all have the same appetite. We don't all have the same capacity. The wonderful thing is that God can increase our desire. He can increase our appetite. He can increase our capacity so that we're able to feed more upon Christ. We all need a much greater capacity. We're eating like birds, so to speak, at times. We end up satisfied with a few raindrops. But God is wanting to pour out a deluge of His Spirit. He wants us to really be able to feed upon Christ. The overall qualifications for those that could eat are given in verses 43, 44, 47, and 48. So there were qualifications as to who could eat. This is in Exodus 12, verse 43. This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money. When thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Circumcision was part of the requirement, part of the qualification. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. The overall qualification was circumcision. They had to be partakers of the covenant. They had to have the sign of the covenant. See, to be circumcised meant that they were really identifying with this people, with this nation, with their God and His requirements. There are qualifications as to who is going to eat of this lamb. There are qualifications as to who will take this blood and apply it to their heart. There are qualifications. Now, it's open to everybody. But there are some who won't respond properly. And God's calling them. God's wooing them. And it isn't that God is saying, you have to change first and you have to do this and you have to give up this sin. But there needs to be something that's happening in their heart. There needs to be something where God is drawing on them and they respond. There needs to start to be some sort of a response. And it might be when they just happen to turn Jimmy Swaggart on the TV set there, but there's something that begins to draw. Or when they meet you on the job, or when it's you talking to your mom at home, or who knows what all the different situations are. But see, there's qualifications. There's certain things that begin to affect the person in the heart that's drawing them. And if they won't be drawn, they're not going to be in a place to eat of this lamb, and they're not going to be in a place to appropriate this blood. They're not going to be in a place. And it isn't something they do in and of themselves. It's a response to God. It's a response to the drawing of God. There is a drawing that precedes salvation. There is a very definite drawing that precedes a person getting saved. And it can involve all sorts of circumstances, coming in contact with all sorts of different people, all sorts of different things. It's a drawing of God. It's leading them to a point where they will really consider, do I want Christ? Will I accept His shed blood? See, there's a drawing first. It's leading to salvation. And if a person won't respond to that, they're not fulfilling this qualification. And they won't be able to eat of the lamb. They won't be able to apply the blood of Christ. It isn't something where this just all of a sudden happens and there's Christ set before them and have to make a decision. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen like that with anybody, as far as I know. It might be some situation where it looks like that, but I don't think that's really the way that it was really happening, no matter what the appearance might be. It looks like in Acts chapter 10 that they got filled with the Holy Spirit maybe without even being saved. But that being filled with the Holy Spirit is synonymous with salvation. Doesn't matter what it looks like. It's not synonymous with salvation. They got saved first and then they got filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the way that it is. Now, it can basically occur simultaneously, but it doesn't make salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit the same thing. It doesn't make it that at all. The no matter what the appearance is. Just like the person who backslides, it can look like this person just kind of out of the blue backslid. Nobody out of the blue backslides. There's things that are happening that are leading up to it. Just like there's things that are happening that lead somebody up to salvation. It's always that way. Well, this person was having to decide whether or not they'd be circumcised. That's the overall qualification. And it represents all these other type of things. But Passover is showing, as far as looking at the whole scope of it, it's talking about the entire scheme and plan of God regarding salvation. It's not just new birth, but it's new birth to the rapture. Because that's the full scope of salvation. That's what you see there in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, "Now has come salvation." Well, Passover, that's new birth. Well, that's salvation. But see, the full scope of salvation is not only getting saved, but it's staying saved, and then it's having the salvation culminate the way that God wants it to culminate. And that's in the rapture of the church. So the full scope of Passover is new birth to the rapture. It covers the whole entire plan of God wanting to save man. I wish getting born again was it. I wish that kind of took care of the whole thing. It would sure simplify things. We wouldn't be so concerned about all these other things. We'd probably feel quite a bit more secure as we're going along here down this pathway. But we realize our salvation is still being contested. And it's legal, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we can lose it. We can have our name blotted out. We can turn back. We can miss what God is really calling us to. And it's one thing to get somebody saved. It's another thing to really keep them saved. And then to be able to lead them to the place where they can really appropriate and become what God is calling them to become. It's not an easy thing. I'm glad that God is the one who's responsible. See, He's the one who's really responsible. And He's the one that can do it. Now, back here in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 to 8, talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the 15th day, so this is just the day after the Passover, and it's really part of the Passover. The picture of Passover, as far as the way that it's really viewed, is that it's these three different feasts together. In one sense, they're three separate feasts, but in another sense, they're the totality of Passover. And it's Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. It's all combined together, really. But to look at it, technically, it's three feasts, but really it's Passover. It's all together. They're in conjunction, one with another. So the day after the Passover, Passover's on the 14th, this is on the 15th of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. This was a special Sabbath day. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So the first day of unleavened bread is a special Sabbath. And then the last day is also a special Sabbath. You can note also with this, Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 to 20. Exodus 12, 15 to 20. Numbers chapter 28, verses 17 to 25. And then Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 3 to 8. Deuteronomy 16, verses 3 to 8. This feast follows immediately after Passover. And this and Passover are often spoken of as the same thing. Although in a technical sense, they're two different feasts. You can note Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. You'll see the term Passover used in more of an all-encompassing sense. But Passover really is one feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really another. All the leaven was put out of their houses, and there was no leaven eaten. They ate unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says this: Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can see what he's doing. He's making statements that are applicable to them now that they're born again, spirit-filled, living for God in the new covenant. But he says it in such a way that it connects with these Old Testament feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. So he's using that as the basis by which to make these statements, to give them a picture. He's using this as a picture to work from. Gives them something to relate to. He's telling us that we need to partake of this unleavened bread. And he says there at the end of verse 8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that's Christ. That's who that is. We're to partake of Christ. That's what this whole feast of unleavened bread is talking about. Partaking of Christ. Eating unleavened bread for 7 days. Partake of Christ. Partake of Christ. Partake of Christ. That's why Christ said, I'm the bread from heaven. He's the bread of life. It's partaking of Christ. I'm sure that when he spoke of himself being the bread, for the most part, they thought of this feast. Because that would be the immediate connection. Because this is where they ate unleavened bread. And they were all familiar with this feast, and they'd all been involved in it. The word for sincerity here in 1 Corinthians is eilikrines, eilikrines, eilikrines. That last E there is a long E, eilikrines. In an expanded sense, it's talking about that which is viewed and judged when you're in a natural light. You're like in the sunshine and you find something to be clear and pure. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about that which is clear and pure. And so it's been translated sincerity. We're to partake of Christ, who's clear, he's pure. It's unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Talking about Christ. Just like Christ had pure motives. See, he stood clear before God. He didn't have anything covering himself up. As it were, he was transparent. He was completely exposed before God. Well, that's the way God wants us to be. Well, what comes in to block that is the leaven of sin. So he wants to get the leaven of sin out so that we're unleavened, so that we're pure, so that we're clear before God. See, the leaven represents sin, it represents evil, it represents malice, it represents wickedness. It can also represent hypocrisy. Jesus one time talked about the Pharisees and their leaven. And he's talking about their hypocrisy. And you can note Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 4, 31. 1 Peter 2, 1. Luke 12, 1. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 10. And leaven doesn't... It's not that there's just one kind of leaven as far as what it's representing, because it's representing sin. And there isn't just one kind of sin. Sin has all sorts of different forms. It has all sorts of different ways that it affects us, and can have all sorts of ways that it deceives or blocks or hinders. And so that's why it has a number of different applications. In the Old Testament, Israel, and see, Israel means prince and prevailer with God. Those who would be prevailers with God had to put away leaven. And he had to do that as soon as he got under the blood. See, there was the Passover, and then there's unleavened bread. So if somebody's going to really be Israel, if they're really going to be a prince and prevailer with God, he has to start putting away leaven out of his life. It's not enough to just be forgiven. It's not enough just to be forgiven. Because if you're forgiven and then you leave the leaven in your life, you're not going to get very far. We haven't gotten very far when we've done that. You know, if that's happened in your life, it's happened in a lot of people's lives. It's one thing to repent. It's one thing to confess your sin. It's one thing to be forgiven of your sin. And all of that's well and good. And it's all part of this process. But we also need to put the sin out of our life. And we need God's strength to do it. So immediately they had to put away the leaven. He had passed from death to life. The blood had been applied to the doorposts. The death angel had passed over. And now he entered a new place of proper obligation and responsibility before God. And the first thing in his responsibility and in his obligation was to put away leaven. It had to be put away. God is saying, if you're going to be in this place, if you're going to be joined to me in this covenant, and if you're going to have this lamb have its proper effect upon your life, and this blood have its proper effect upon your life, you've got to put away the leaven. It's not always a simple thing to put away the leaven. It's not always a simple thing. And it's because we love the leaven. The leaven can have quite a hold upon us. And it has a hold upon all of us. There's different ways that leaven has a hold upon all of us. Right now, tonight, somewhere, to some degree, in every one of our lives, leaven has a hold on us. It does. And sometimes we don't even know it, but it does. And we can know how we're supposed to live, and we can want to live that way, and we're still in bondage. Well, all we can do is keep opening up to God, trying to deal with it as much face-to-face as possible, get counsel, get prayer, go to the Word, cry out to God. It's Romans chapter 7. Paul had leaven that was causing him difficulties. He didn't want to do certain things, but yet he was doing it. What he wanted to do, he couldn't find the way to do it. And we don't know what kind of sins that involved or attitudes or whatever, but they were real things. And they showed that he had weakness and that he had flaws and that he had needs and that he wasn't perfect and he was definitely human and he wasn't Christ and he wasn't totally without spot and blemish and wrinkle. He had a ways to go. And that's the way it is with all of us. And you don't have to be around a person very long before you can see these different things. I don't care how they look in the ministry, and I don't care how they look at church. You don't have to be around them very long, and you find there's weaknesses. And that isn't to belittle or discredit or anything. But we've got to see that we're all human in this thing. And we've got to face this. And we need the Lord to really help us. Now, in the New Testament, the sinner is washed with blood. Washed with the blood of Christ, he begins putting away sin, and he also begins a life of holiness after conversion. He does not just enter a life of holiness and live that way all the rest of the days of his life. Now, he does legally if he stays under the blood of Christ. But we don't even always stay under the blood of Christ. There's times we walk outside, as it were, the legal protection of Christ's blood. This is what happens to condemnation. Sometimes we feel unworthy to even say, Lord, forgive me for the 2,000,000th time. And in effect, we're walking outside of the blood of Christ. We walk outside the protection of it. I don't think that we really cross a line where we lose our salvation somehow in that for an hour and a half and we're under this condemnation. But in effect, we really are walking outside of what's available to us legally, no matter what's going on experientially. And it's amazing how the devil can drive us away from God and can drive us away from provisions that are really our safety and our hope and our comfort and the solution to our different kinds of dilemmas that we might find ourselves in. It's really amazing that we can know all these different things and still be battled the way we're battled. It's an amazing thing. It's really amazing what we can go through. And sometimes it's the strangest thing. It's the strangest thing to talk about this. And I think, you know, it's so easy to talk about it. And it's so obvious. It can't be really true that it's this difficult. It can't really be true that we still really have leaven and we have these things that we love and we know we're not supposed to. And I mean, it really can't be true. It really can't be happening. But it's exactly the way it is. It's exactly the way it is. It's an amazing thing. It seems like, well, it shouldn't really be this way. And I suppose overall, maybe it shouldn't. But all I know is it still is. That's what I know. That's what we have to deal with. That's what we have to face in these matters. So you can pretend it's not that way, and you can say, well, it shouldn't be that way. But somehow, to some degree, in every single person's life, it's that way. And it's amazing the things that impact us. It's amazing the things we find that we still love and we still have an appetite for. And sometimes it's pretty discouraging. Sometimes we get pretty disappointed in ourselves. And I'm sure the Lord isn't real smiley-faced. No, I mean, it displeases Him. He's grieved. But I'm glad He's still for us. I'm glad He's still on our side. Otherwise, we have no hope. Otherwise, we have to give up. Otherwise, we just have to stop. I'm glad we don't have to stop. I'm glad there's hope. Now, this feast lasted 7 days. It began on the 15th, and it ran through the 21st. The 7 days represents divine perfection. It is only as we're yielding to God that we're really going to find this place of freedom from leaven. It's only as we're yielding to God and His perfect working in our lives that we're going to more and more be able to partake of Christ, this unleavened bread. See, what He's calling us to is a place where we can really and truly live in holiness before God. We can really live in holiness. The devil pawns all sorts of things off on us as holiness. And I think we kind of pawn off on ourselves sometimes things that we think are holiness. This X amount of time praying, this number of people that we witness to, I don't do this anymore and I stop doing this, and there's a lot of things that are labeled as holiness that aren't really holiness. They're proper and they're what we need to have as part of our Christian life. But I think holiness is a lot deeper than that. I think holiness is not so much the outward. It's way down inside where things are being purged. Things are being changed in our mind, our heart, our soul, our spirit. And He's calling us to a place of real holiness. I don't think that we can know that much about holiness in a sense until we have some deeper experiences with God. I think a lot of our ideas of holiness are just kind of theoretical. It's good theology, and we know that God is holy, but I don't think we realize that God is holy. And, you know, we do, and I'm glad that we do, but I feel like personally in my own life, I need some experiences with this holy God. So I might have to start to really understand what holiness is. It's one thing to define it, all the Hebrew words, the Greek words, and all of that. It's another thing to have an experience with God, and you start to really understand that this is what holiness is. And I don't know what it's going to take, but I do know one thing. Again, it's going to involve time. And see, it's a seven-day feast. It wasn't just put it out, and it's kind of just this one little feast. It involved time. And I think that length of time shows God needing time to work. He's wanting to bring us to a place where we're really living in holiness. It's going to take time. It's not going to be done tomorrow. It's not going to be done next week. And it's going to take a lot more than one experience with God. It's going to take a lot of different things. Things that we don't even know that it's going to take. And I think, in a sense, the feast starts with us being able to partake of holiness legally. I think that's part of what the picture is. Day one is where, through the blood, see the shed blood of Christ, we're able to stand holy in a legal sense. But if we really keep partaking of Christ, that's the key to it. Keep partaking of Christ, where do you end up when this feast is over? You end up being in a place where you're experientially in holiness. The key is Christ. It's partaking of Him. He is the only one who ever lived in holiness. He's the only one who ever found it, experienced it, and stayed there. He's the only one. Nobody else ever did it like that. He's the key to the whole matter. He's the access, and He's the one that can bring it about experientially. So this is why we've got to find Christ. We've got to find Christ. We can't just find religion. We just can't find somehow this pathway so that we can be a minister or so we can kind of end up putting on this good religious show. We've got to find Christ. We've got to partake of Him. There's a lot of things to partake of that appear to be kind of something that would sustain us and keep us going for God. And God does use a lot of things like that. It's amazing the different things that God will use that keep us living for God that really aren't what I would say the best kind of a testimony to have. You know, He can use things to keep us living for Him that it's not really Him and it's not really experiencing Him, but He knows how to use some amazing circumstances to keep us going, which don't give us a whole lot of credit. They kind of tell us that we're just kind of holding on by a thread. But more and more, we're going to find Christ. More and more, we're going to really be able to commune with Christ. And I think as we're finding that and as we're really fellowshipping with Him, so, you know, a number of months ago, it's probably a year or so, where, it goes back further than that, when Don had his experience there with the glorified Son of Man. I mean, all we heard about for weeks and months was fellowshipping with the Son of Man. Well, I don't think that many people got very far with really fellowshipping with the Son of Man. I think God just, He did something primarily for the pastor and really for a very few other people. Overall, I'm just giving you my opinions again. You get a lot of my opinions in this class, so I'm just giving you my view, for whatever it's worth. And I think it was just more to kind of whet our appetite. But I don't think we really, when I look back and think about it, I don't know what it means to fellowship with the Son of Man. I didn't have any of those experiences. And for the most part, probably most of you didn't either. And then here comes the dancing. Well, this is another perplexing thing that we're all trying to figure out, enter into, and just do the best that we know how with. And see, it's quite a perplexing process. But see, he knows how to do something that gets our attention, and then he knows what we can do with it. He knows what we can't do with it. He knows how to lead us another step. He knows how to bring something else along. He knows how far we can get with that. Then he knows what to bring next, and then he knows what to do after that. But in it, as we'll just keep opening up with His strength, just as best as we know how, we're going to find Christ. That's the whole goal. See, we've got to find Christ. If we don't find Christ, forget it. Close up shop, we've got to go somewhere else. We've got to find Christ. That's the whole issue of this. And without really partaking of Christ, we'll never get to a life of experiential holiness. And it says without holiness, we're not going to see Him. To really be able to see Him and to enter the places that He has for us, we've got to enter holiness. And the only way will be through Christ. At Passover, we're saved by grace and we become a new creation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Also 2 Corinthians 5, 17. At unleavened bread, we begin to experience the new life, which is to last all the days of our life. See, we're saved and we become this new creation. That's what happens at Passover. But unleavened bread is where we're to begin actually experiencing this new life. It's one thing to be a new creation, but then He wants us to really experience being a new creation. That's what unleavened bread is pointing to. Experiencing being this new creation. He wants us to experience the Christ life. He wants us to experience the life that Christ lived. That sounds rather phenomenal. I really and truly have a hard time knowing what kind of life that Christ lived. What was it really like? What kind of a place did He really occupy before God? I feel like I don't have the slightest idea. Now, I know a lot of things theologically, and I am thankful for every bit that I know and everything that I can tell you about Christ's life and all these different things that I know, dual natures, dependence as man on His Father, God, all of that. But as far as really knowing it and really experiencing it, I feel at quite a loss in the matter. But there's only one thing to do, and that's just keep opening up. Keep trusting that. See, He's saying things, they're real things. He's saying that there's a certain life available. Well, we're not really partaking of that day by day in real, deep, profound ways. Now, some people are. I wish I was one of those people. I don't happen to be one of those people. But He says that there are these things available. And this is the way He wants us to live. It can sound just kind of like it's a super idealism. And like it's just kind of out there as this unattainable goal. But it's written in such a way that it's not an unattainable goal. It's what He really wants. But He's got to find a people that will keep open to it. No matter how many times they're knocked down. No matter how many times they get discouraged. No matter how many ditches they fall into. No matter how hopeless it might seem. No matter how impossible it might appear. Because when you really think about how He lived and the place that He occupied before God, and then you look at yourself, it just kind of... You mean, really? There's this place that I'm actually called to live in? And it's to be an experiential place of fellowship and communion with the Father and with His Son? Where these things aren't just a seeming unreality, but they're real and they're true. And there's something in actuality that I can live. They're tangible. They're for me. They're for my family. They're for my children. They're for those people that I minister to. See, we've got to have this vision. We've got to hold to God's word in this matter. Otherwise, God is just speaking about things that are pie in the sky that amount to nothing. It's just like talking to a good ball game and having no idea how to go out and play it. Be like, talking to this team, there's no way they can go out and win this game, but just to kind of keep them encouraged and make them think they can go out and kind of win. And they get blitzed every time, 86 zip. See, I don't want to be on a team like that. I don't want to be my coach being this kind of benevolent guy, always making me think like there's a chance, and I get wiped out every game. I don't want to get wiped out every game. After a while, I'd like to win a few games. So if the coach keeps telling me that if I keep showing up and I keep practicing, sooner or later we're going to win, I really want to believe that I'm going to win. And that's the way the Scriptures are. He keeps saying we're going to win. Well, I'm going to keep showing up in the locker room. I'm going to keep showing up on the court. Might as well. Okay.